master speaker then to come forward and give his remarks on that subject of Jerusalem and Masada. A warning for today. Brother Philip, please.
Good afternoon, everyone. The subject which is for consideration this afternoon is the third and final in that sense of a series of three which are sounding out a warning. And the addresses in the previous 2 weeks and the address this evening is given rather in the spirit of the words of the prophet Isaiah, which says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." And though the verse is not really appropriate to what we might call the Gentiles or to the world at large, the words were spoken narrowly and specifically to the house of Israel in the days of Isaiah the prophet. Nevertheless, as Berean Christadelphians, we feel it is our duty in all good conscience to sound forth a warning to the present generation because of the days in which we live. We take the great privilege, as was voiced in the opening prayer that was given this afternoon, of being able to open the Word of God, the Bible, without fear of being burnt at the stake, without fear of persecution, though we sometimes wonder whether the laws of the present land would somewhat inhibit the freedom of speech which we have hitherto enjoyed. So as we have said, this is the third address, and we'd like to take the opportunity, if we may, to summarise the warnings that have been given over the previous 2 weeks, and to see what might be a theme or a pattern that has been given in God's Word, the Bible, for us to consider in this our day and generation. 2 weeks ago, our speaker gave us an indication of the warning that sounds out loudly from the Word of God when a great devastation took place upon the earth. That is known as the Genesis flood. The flood that occurred in the days of Noah, when every living soul that was not in the ark of salvation perished. Why did such a tremendous devastation take place? Why did God allow such a catastrophe, or rather, why did God bring such a catastrophe upon the earth which he had created only 1658 years before that? Genesis chapter 6, as our speaker indicated, it revealed the fact that despite God's gracious love and mercy in the creation of the world, in providing a wonderful habitation for man, he had departed from the thoughts and the principles of salvation which had been laid down. The wickedness of man was great, we read in Genesis chapter 6. The thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that, the scripture says, continually. It told us that the earth was corrupt, and that it was also, interestingly enough, filled with violence. The Apostle Peter, when he referred to those days in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 5, referred to the times in which Noah lived as a world of ungodly. The world of ungodly. He could not characterize it in any other way. Such was the wickedness of man upon the earth that it was from pole to pole characterized by ungodly men and women. We begin to see the picture being painted for us when we consider today. Noah, in that same writing that Peter left in the second chapter in verse 5, was referred to as a preacher of righteousness. And we ask the question, what did he preach? What on earth was Noah's burden when he spoke to the people that he was contemporary with? Did he preach great news for the world? Did he preach, why don't you believe in God? Paul, in writing to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6, says he was warned of God to build an ark. And no doubt he warned his contemporaries of a great and devastating judgment that God would bring upon the world because of their ungodliness, their violence, and their corruption. Peter again, this time in his first epistle in chapter 3 and verse 20, says, "Few," that is, Peter says, "eight souls were saved." The result was that only eight individuals out of a population of probably thousands of millions of people were saved. A percentage so small it would have several zeros before a number after the decimal point. The world was engulfed in a deluge of water, as our speaker showed, and as the geological evidence provides information of, to such an extent that all life perished. In fact, to use the words of Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21, all flesh died. Every living substance was destroyed. Literally wiped out. The obvious warning that our speaker gave is that when like conditions prevail, then a like judgment can take place. 391 years later, there was a pinpoint on the Earth's globe which again had degenerated into such a state of wickedness that the Lord God of Israel saw fit to annihilate that particular area of land. Its cities were destroyed to such an extent that even geological evidence has not provided much, if any, information on its prior existence. To such an extent that people would even deny the evidence of a city called Sodom and Gomorrah, or cities called Sodom and Gomorrah, and those cities in the plain. Fire and brimstone were rained down upon those cities to such an extent by the Lord God of Israel that they too were literally wiped out. Why, we ask, was such a remedy needed? Why did the Lord God of Israel see fit to annihilate these cities? We can only allow the Bible to provide us with the answer. And in Genesis 13 and verse 13, we read that the men of Sodom were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the adjective there was used, exceedingly. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And we ask, wherein lay their wickedness? Wherein lay this excessive sin? The prophet Ezekiel gives us a great deal of light upon the conditions that prevailed in those cities of the plain, which are now the lowest part on earth, 1,260 feet below sea level. What were the conditions like? Ezekiel tells us in his 16th chapter and 49th verse that the sin of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Once again, the picture becomes more clear to our view. The focus becomes more sharp when we add together the days of Noah, and when we add together those three aspects, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Who does not take great pride in the things which are possessed in this luxurious age? Whether it be the car, the clothing, the houses, the holidays, and so on and so forth. The pride of man reaches no bounds. Fullness of bread. Things may change, but up to this particular point in time, the Western world has had affluence to such an extent that it would make previous monarchs of monarchies green with envy. The ordinary individual possesses so much wealth today, not even former potentates could boast the same as man can today. And as for abundance of idleness, we each enjoy the various holidays we have. But is there not an excessive demand for more and more time to have pleasure and enjoyment. We certainly live in an age characterized by pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. That, Ezekiel said, was the sin of Sodom. What did it lead to? It led to aggressive homosexuality, as was described in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 to 9, as our speaker indicated last week. Do we not see today similar prevalence of homosexuality? Do we not see today the growth of these practices? Do we not see then, through the eyes of the Bible, a condition developing once again upon the earth where God could well intervene, as he has clearly done so in the past? Again, the words of Peter in his second epistle in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, describes Lot as a just man, a righteous man living in the midst of great sinners and great iniquity. It said that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word conversation does not necessarily mean the swearing or the language that they used, but probably refers to their way of life. He was vexed when he beheld the things which he saw and heard around him. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The result, the cities were turned into ashes and were, as Peter says in 2 Peter 2 verse 6, condemned with an overthrow. And the word overthrow in the Greek is where we get our word catastrophe. It was a catastrophe of enormous proportions, wiping out the cities of the plain. Obviously, God limits the progress of unrestrained wickedness. He limits it. We may think, because God is silent, that he allows it, or that he is ignorant of it, or that he doesn't want anything more to do with the earth. But these particular parts of the Bible cry loudly in our ears that God is not oblivious to what happens upon the earth which he created, and that there are limits. Come into our subject. Why have we chosen Jerusalem and Masada as points of reference for warnings for today? The point is drawn to our attention particularly because the references to Jerusalem and Masada were the destruction of the people's commonwealth of Israel. With regards to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these were Gentiles. They were Gentile cities. They weren't characterized particularly by godliness, though there was a godly man living within its walls. The earth as a whole in the days of Noah were destroyed, but they were not particularly referred to as God's people, though God's people had probably dwindled away to a handful of people, given the fact that only eight entered into the ark. But when we come to consider Jerusalem and Masada, we come to consider a people which had been developed in the times of the Exodus, which were known as God's special people, God's chosen people, a people who he had taken out from the land and the oppressive country of Egypt by the hand of his servant Moses, a people upon whom he had bestowed special blessings and benefits, and whom he had come nigh to, as it were, in various different ways, even sending prophets to guide them in right ways. Yet by the time we come to AD 70 in the Christian era and AD 73 respectively, we find horrific judgments falling upon the people of Jerusalem, God's people. It was the Romans this time, not fire and brimstone, not the waters of a deluge. It was the Roman soldiers who were the instruments of God's judgments on this particular occasion. They were the army, the force that was in control of Judea at that time. The Jews had become to them a troublesome people They were indeed quite factious and did not accept the fact that the Romans were their overlords. And the history of their revolts are finely detailed in the historian's work Josephus. But it culminated in the 70th year of the Christian era when Titus, the Roman general in charge of the campaign against Jerusalem, destroyed, without mercy ultimately, the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. It was a most heavily fortified city for those times. And Titus laid siege to it over a prolonged period of time until it was ultimately overthrown. We do not intend at this particular point in time to go into the details of the suffering of the people. It was indeed horrendous. Those who tried to escape were themselves butchered, as a rumour had got around that they had swallowed gold and they were leaving the city. The Roman soldiers cut them open to obtain the gold. The siege was so horrific and the starvation so acute that even women were found eating their own offspring. Such was the horrors of the siege of Jerusalem. Masada can be referred to as the last ditch stand against the might of Rome. It was Herod's former mountain fortress. It was a boat-shaped rock, apparently 1,900 feet long, 650 feet wide, and over 300 feet high. It required an engineering feat to take such a stronghold. But Flavius Silva, the new procurator of Jerusalem, was determined to stamp out the rebellion. The resistance was very strong, but a ramp was built which allowed the soldiers to gain access to Masada and breach the lines of defence. They found that all the occupants, save a woman and five children, had committed suicide rather than fall into the hands of the cruel and merciless Roman soldiers. Such was the end of the people, Commonwealth of Israel at that time. Why did such a situation happen? Why did God allow this? Or rather, why did God, via the instrumentality of the Romans, bring such a fiery judgment upon the nation of Israel, whom he had chosen, whom he had called out of Egypt? We believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself provides the answer. And I would like you please to open your Bibles at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We begin our reading at verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lord here or Lord there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." We just make a small digression to indicate that the word "within" there does not really mean, it's not a very good translation. The verse really means that the majesty of the heavens was among them. The kingdom of God, the central object of God's plan and purpose with the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, was actually in their midst. Some Bible margins actually have for the word "within" a note saying that it means "among." It was basically saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very pivot of God's purpose with his future kingdom, was in their midst. And for the most part, they did not recognize it. Verse 22, he said unto his disciples, "The days will come when he shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and he shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part unto heaven shineth unto the other part unto heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." We would like to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ was here warning his contemporaries of a great judgment that was going to come upon them. and that the lightning shining out of the one part of the heaven unto the other part of the heaven was the light that would shine from the sun upon the glittering spears and shields of the Roman armies as they wound their way to the walls of Jerusalem. But first, Jesus said in verse 25, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. The Lord Jesus Christ was indicating a time of judgment that would follow his own rejection by the people of God, by the people of Israel. He would suffer many things and be rejected, and after this would happen, there was a time coming when the Roman army would come and take away the city. Now notice the conditions that he said was going to prevail in God's land, amongst God's people. And the Lord Jesus Christ pulls up, just as we're doing this afternoon, references from the Old Testament scriptures to actually show the events that would take place and the conditions that would lead to those horrific events which culminated in AD 70 and 73 respectively. Verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." The Lord Jesus Christ takes the days of Noah, which we considered 2 weeks ago and which we briefly recapitulated upon this afternoon, to show to the contemporaries of Israel in the days in which he was living that a time was coming when they would be totally irreligious. There would be no depth to their sincerity. They would eat, they would drink, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. He's talking about a time, it seems, in the days of Noah, when people did much the same as people do today, eat and drink. We have to eat and drink, marrying wives, giving in marriage. There may be more depth in those verses than what we might consider. But what seems to be one of the points in these verses is that they did all these things without any thought for God in their hearts and minds, totally ignoring what God had revealed. And as far as Noah's generation was concerned, totally ignoring this voice. Noah was probably not on his own at the start of his 120-year preaching period, but he dwindled down to almost a lone voice by the end of that period. Things were carrying on quite comfortably. People were getting married as they always had done. They were eating and drinking as they'd always eaten and drunken. And then all of a sudden, Noah stopped preaching. There was no sound of his voice anymore. There were no Christadelphian publications in halls warning people of judgments to come. There was a silence which was only broken by the drops of rain that fell and continued to fall and continued to fall until the whole earth was covered with a flood. Verse 28. "Likewise also was it in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded." Very much the same. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. It's the normal circle of life. We get up in the morning, we go to bed in the night, we get up the following day, we eat and drink, we build, we sell, we... in total ignorance of what God has revealed, and in total disregard to the prophetic warnings which sound in the ears of those who are willing to listen. But, verse 29, "The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And we believe that the Son of Man's revelation there was his revelation via the Roman armies in AD 70. Though we are pulling the threads together of the conditions of these previous times to the conditions of today, when a like process will be seen. Let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm also going to suggest to you that the words here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 was also a warning by the Apostle Paul of the days in which he was living in. And you can draw your own conclusions to the days in which we're living in today. Now, these were the conditions that Paul said were existing in his days. Verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. I'd like to suggest to you that they were the last days of Judah's commonwealth. They were the last days when God's people would finally be together as a nation before they were smashed by the iron fist of the Roman army and scattered to the far-flung places of the earth. In those last days of the Jewish commonwealth, these were the conditions, and they were described as being perilous. Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. The word incontinent has a different connotation today than it did then, when King James wrote these words, of course. Today it means no self-control. The similarity is there, of course. But the Apostle Paul was talking about men and women having no control over their passions and lusts. Fierce. Try cutting somebody up on the road today. But we're digressing. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Oh yes, you don't have to go to church to be religious. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Most people would believe that, oh yes, there's some sort of God we think. They really deny the power thereof, though, in practical effect. In fact, I don't think most people do believe in God, but even those who do have not got the real power to change their lives. Because that word power in the Greek is the word dunamis, from which we have our word dynamo and dynamite. In other words, Paul is saying there's no power in people's lives. They deny it. They deny the source of enlightenment and power. The power that created the universe. But can you not see the conditions that prevailed leading up to that destruction of Judah's commonwealth in AD 70? Do we not see a like position today? Let's turn to Peter, as we've made several references to his epistle. We turn to it now in the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3. And verse 1, because here Peter was specifically talking about the destruction of the Jewish state in AD 70. And he was urgent in his writings to those who were believers to beware of the times in which they were living in. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Saviour. So Peter was doing something which the Lord Jesus Christ had done before his crucifixion, which possibly Lot was doing, and certainly Noah did. They were stirring up people's minds. And it says that he may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Jesus was going back to the Old Testament, as Peter is going back to the Old Testament now, to warn his contemporaries of the coming judgment. Verse 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And again, those last days were the last days of Judah's commonwealth. But we can see similarities, can't we? Scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? I was told that's something like 35 years ago. You keep saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Everybody's been saying that. And I made reference to this scripture and says, yeah, where is the promise of his coming? And he said, yeah, but he still hasn't come, has he? Because time is going on, people get up, they go to bed, they get up, they eat, they drink, they build, they sell. Everything seems to continue. And that was exactly the same attitude which the Jews had. Where does the promise of his coming? You see, in Matthew 24, we will go there before long. And our president read that for us. And there was a very clear prophecy of Jesus coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. Not that he was personally there. But he was, as it were, in charge of the operation. And was deemed to have been there enough to that extent. But now, those preaching of the apostles, they'd gone forth preaching those things. They were saying that Christ was coming in judgment upon Jerusalem because of its wickedness. And they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The fathers, they were the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. These were Jews. These knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew all about the fathers. And they were saying, everything's continuing as it was since the fathers fell asleep. No change, we don't think. Everything's okay. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the word that then was being overflowed is water perished. And Peter is now drawing the flood as an evidence that things don't continue from day to day to day to day to day. The contemporaries of Noah thought that they were okay, as we read in Luke. They married, they were given in marriage, they ate, they drank. And then that silence came when Noah went into the ark and the door was shut and the rains poured down and the earth's crust split open so that the waters of the deep assisted the great deluge. But these people were willingly ignorant of these things. And the English-speaking countries of the world today who have the King James Version written in English, as our brother said in his prayer, these English-speaking nations are willingly ignorant. They know better, but they are willingly ignorant in the same way that the Jews were willingly ignorant of their own history. That the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of the water, in the water, by the word of what then was, in all flow, the water perished. But the heavens and the earth that are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This was the fire that fell in symbol. These verses now are switched to a symbolic aspect that fell upon Salem, Jerusalem. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The heavens is the political heavens of the Jewish commonwealth, which passed away with a great noise, and its very elements, all the things which made up that commonwealth, melted with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And Jerusalem was destroyed, and shortly after Masada fell. And the children of Israel, God's people, were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Characteristics of the day were like that of Noah's day, were like Lot's day. Universal unbelief in the Jewish nation. I think you can see the similarities that we are drawing to the age that we live in today. We've gotten enough indications, I think. But the point of this particular lecture, as we've already hinted at, is that if God was going to bring such terrific judgments upon his own people, what will he bring upon the world at large today? Did he turn a blind eye? Did he make excuses for the generation? No, he destroyed Jerusalem. And so let us turn to a verse which specifically refers to today. I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11. And we read in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We don't have time at this, in this address to build up the picture regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdoms of the earth becoming his. But we get the scene. Verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. That's the same word, power, there. God's power will be manifested. The people of this generation deny the power thereof, but here the power of God will be fully manifest. And it'll be manifest in judgment. They'll be manifested in terrific judgment. And while it is true that in the days of Noah, when they came out of the ark and the rainbow with its glorious hue in the sky is a living testimony to the fact that God will not destroy the earth again with the waters of a flood, it does not indicate that he will not bring terrific judgments on the earth. And here we have it in verse 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to thy saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the word destroy there means to rot thoroughly. Diathero. To destroy, to ruin, or to corrupt. The nations of the earth today are corrupting the earth. The people on the earth are corrupting it. And here is a great promise of a judgment that will destroy those that destroy the earth. Now we're going to go through a series of passages in the time that's remaining to us to show this judgment that's going to come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we read in, it's chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian churches don't normally like to turn to these kind of verses, but they show clearly that there is a time when God is going to send forth the Lord Jesus Christ with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a normal sort of day in the days of Noah when the rain started coming down. It was a normal sort of day when they awoke in Sodom, a beautiful morning with the glorious sunshine pouring down upon them. But it soon changed into the darkness of fire and brimstone coming upon them. It will be a normal sort of day when the judgments of God will be brought upon the earth of those who are described as knowing him not and obeying not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17. Verse 28. Paul says, in him we live, move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring, and for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, created by man, by art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The judgments of God have been prophesied from the Old Testament times. And we'll have a look at two passages in just a moment. the writer of the Acts says here that he has sealed that as being a true judgment, in that Christ has been raised from the dead. All those Old Testament passages of Scripture could never have come to pass. All the great promises of blessing, as well as the passages of judgment, would never have come to pass. You know, haven't come to pass yet either, as we hasten to add, but would not come to pass if Christ had not been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the assurance that God's plan is on track and that these judgments are going to take place. Let's have a look at just two, and we could turn at many passages, but we'll have a look at Joel chapter 3. And then we'll quickly look at Psalm 110. Joel chapter 3. And we read in verse 12, "Let the heathen, or the nations, be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Their wickedness is great. We've really gone in out of context to the chapter. We're just picking out these verses because we don't have time to look at the chapter as a whole. But here we can see that last part of that verse, in verse 13, their wickedness is great. Almost like the same words used in Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't it? They were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The wickedness in the days of Noah being perpetuated on another universal scale. But God sees it all like a field of corn or barley, ripe for the sickle to come and to reap it down. So he says his judgments are going to be upon the wicked. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." These verses are taken up in the New Testament and appropriated to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at God's right hand. Paul makes reference to that in Hebrews. But there's an "until" there. "Until thine enemies are made his footstool." And even in that verse is the hint that God is going to change things upon earth. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head." And this is one psalm, and a number of other quotations could be provided to show the great judgments that are coming when God, through Christ, will judge among the heathen, filling the earth with dead bodies. Not a particularly pleasant theme to talk about, but something which is a matter of fact, that the Bible presents this to us, and for our consideration. But we'd like to end more on a positive note. When we go back to the days of Noah, we find a remnant, even though it was only eight. When we find the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we do find the righteousness of Lot shining out amongst the depraved inhabitants of those cities. And as we sang in the hymn, who was saved when desolation fell on Salem's guilty head, Jerusalem? Friends of Jesus, they alone to Pella fled. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, the chapter which our president read. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a lengthy dissertation on the Mount of Olives regarding the great judgment that was going to fall upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Just to characterize to give the background of this one, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, they shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The disciples, they had dust in their eyes, figuratively. They looked at the temple and they saw the beauty of the temple, and they didn't see the moral corruption that accompanied it. They didn't see the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the apostasies which they held along with the Sadducees. They only saw the outward appearance of a beautiful construction. And Jesus said, it's not going to be one stone left upon another that's not going to be thrown down. And so they said in verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? It's the word in Hebrew, aeon there, the end of the age. It was the end of the Mosaic age, which now characterizes most of this 24th chapter, when Jesus gives signs which would characterize the end of the Jewish age. We haven't got time really to look at some of the interesting things which Jesus used that even the believer would have to consider when, because of iniquity, verse 12 abounding, the love of the many, apparently is in the Greek, the love of the many would wax cold. But notice what Jesus says. Verse 15, when he shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. There was a time in AD 66 when the Romans led armies against Jerusalem by Cestius Gallus. But for some reason, which I think is unknown to history, the Roman soldiers departed. Those who had listened to God's word, those who at least listened to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, would have seen that as a clear and unmistakable sign. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation, which in another gospel is translated as Jerusalem compassed with armies, I think it's in Mark chapter 13, they saw that as a sign of the times, and they fled from Jerusalem. 4 years later, Titus, as we said earlier, came back. There was no escape. The city was surrounded, and the Romans didn't leave until they had brought Jerusalem to ashes. But Jesus said, whoso readeth, let him understand. So Jesus was saying, read and understand what the prophets are saying. He was quoting the prophet Daniel, of course, in that instance. But the lesson is obvious. For those who want to be saved from the future impending judgment, we must read and understand what the Bible is telling us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. See how time is going, we make this pretty quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we read at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3 those awful times that would characterize the last days. Perilous times, Paul says. But look what he says in verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There's nothing you can do about that. There's nothing we can do today about the prevailing wickedness. It's going to wax worse and worse. People are deceived. And evolutionists today deceive people. And people are willing to be deceived. But, verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is in the holy scriptures. It's saying the same things in the sense as Jesus said. Him that readeth understands. Paul directs Timothy, and by enlargement he's directing us to the holy scriptures. Final reference, 2 Peter 3. Again, we went there a few moments ago to consider, again, the last days of Judah's commonwealth and the warnings which Peter was giving, endeavouring to stir them up by way of remembrance before that time would come with great noise when the elements would melt with fervent heat. Peter says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Conversation, way of life. Godliness, the very opposite of the ungodly condition of things that was referred to in the days of Noah. What manner of persons then ought you and I to be in all holy conversation and godliness? what Peter's saying. He's saying we must be holy. He's saying we must be godly. Collectively, we must read and understand these scriptures which are here for our attention. And we must manifest their teaching in a life of godliness. May it be so, that we may be saved from the judgments which are shortly to be outpoured upon this generation.